Good evening. I'd like to, first of all, as we prepare ourselves to look into God's Word and think about this topic of evangelism and missions, to thank the session and to Brandon Brennigan for the kind invitation to come and be with you all tonight. I've been here a couple of times, but the one that is the most memorable to me and one I would like to make a report on a little bit tonight was when I was here in January of 2001. I was still living in Uganda, had come back to Greenville to teach a modular course on evangelism and missions. And in November of 2000, my youngest son, Ivan, had gotten run over by a trailer. An 8,000-pound trailer that pretty much crushed him in half. And when I had gotten here and came, this congregation had heard about it and had been praying and expressing concern, promised that they would continue to hold him in prayer. When we moved back to South Carolina, moved to South Carolina in 2004, we were greeted by many members of this congregation, rejoicing at Ivan's recovery. Well, I'm happy to report that Ivan is now married with two children. He is in a program to get into the University of South Carolina Medical School. He wants to be an orthopedic surgeon. How God moves in mysterious and strange ways in a young person's life. If you have your Bible, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to be using a text this evening that is not often used in an evangelistic or mission context, but I think is really important for us to comprehend and understand. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you for the opportunity to again reflect upon and to think about this theme of evangelism and missions, especially as it applies to your church, called to show forth your praise as that one who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We thank you and we praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. What I was asked to do tonight and what I hope to accomplish in the time that I have is to speak about evangelism and missions, but not speak about it from the context of us as individual Christians, with as important as that is and how to do the mechanics of that, but to speak about it from the backdrop of the Church of Jesus Christ and its mission and its purpose in the world. And as we look at that, I think as Reformed Christians, we need to begin to think about it in terms of, one, that the Bible is our only rule of faith and practice, so we look to the Word of God to tell us not only what we are to do, but how we are to do it. And then secondly, to realize that as Reformed Christians, that the foundation of life, as we understand it from Scripture, all of life, is the Lordship of God as our Creator and our Redeemer. Now, when we think about Lordship, if I was to ask people the question, what does it mean when we say Jesus is Lord? Well, first of all, when we think of Lordship, it should cause us to think covenantally. Lordship is part of a covenantal relationship, as our Confession of Faith reminds us, that God voluntarily condescended and came down and entered into a covenant with man. And as a covenant concept, then, as Psalm 100 in verse 3 says, we are required to know that that God is the Lord, that he is the Lord of our lives in every way, not just part of life, but in every way. And that, therefore, lordship involves God's absolute control, God's unlimited authority, and God's constant presence. As the Church of Jesus Christ, as we are called to sing and to show forth the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness. We're talking about His Lordship, His absolute control. When we were young people growing up in the church, we were taught that song that Jesus holds the whole world in the palm of His hands, that He holds every one of us individuals and in the palm of His hands, that everything, every event, every fact lives and moves and has its being in God. It is what it is because God has created it. We are what we are because God has been pleased to redeem us. It is a total comprehensiveness, the total comprehensiveness of God's covenant lordship over all of our lives. As the prophet Jeremiah reminds us in Jeremiah 31:31, I will be your God and you will be my people. Well, if all of life is covenantal, then that being the case, we therefore can conclude that the covenant becomes the foundation of the evangelistic missionary enterprise. The missionary, evangelistic missionary enterprise really does rest upon, moves out from, and always finds its bearing in the covenant lordship of God. The Lord says to us, I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no other. This covenant lordship becomes the foundation of what I would say is the well-being, world-embracing, victory-obtaining evangelistic missionary enterprise. We know that God's work will be successful, that God will not lose any or anything that He has claimed as His own. And really, in some sense, it's not until the church really begins to comprehend its significance in this covenant relationship with God as an instrument in God's hand to advance His kingdom throughout the nations, the kindreds, the tribes, and the tongues. So if we are going to fulfill that missionary evangelistic enterprise, we must do so recognizing that covenant lordship. Now, there's several things that I normally do in a talk such as this. Then I talk about Christ as covenant Lord, the leader of the evangelistic enterprise, the church as covenant community, the agent of the evangelistic enterprise, the gospel as covenant promise, the message of the evangelistic enterprise, preaching as covenant proclamation, the instrument of the evangelistic enterprise, holiness as covenant righteousness, the aim of the evangelistic enterprise, and the glory of God as covenant command, the motive and goal of the evangelistic missionary enterprise. So that we could say that the statement that would bring all of this together is that the glory of the Lord will cover the earth even as the water covers the sea. That's exactly what we are doing when we look to the missionary enterprise. I don't have time to go through all of those different topics that I spoke about just now, but I do want us to take a few moments to reflect upon the church as covenanted community, the agent of the evangelistic enterprise. In the New Testament book of Acts, we are told that basically, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell upon those disciples gathered in the upper room, that the noise was sounded abroad, and people began to ask the question, what does this mean? Now, the outside world answered that question by saying, oh, it's a bunch of Jews who have gotten drunk. And basically, Peter's response was, well, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. We might get drunk, but we're not drunk this early in the morning. But basically, then he says to them in his speech, his first sermon of the Christian church, the New Testament church, is a sermon that basically answers the question of what the day of Pentecost meant. That it was God's pouring out of His Holy Spirit upon the church, equipping them that they might be His agent in the evangelistic missionary enterprise. That they might go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, even unto the uttermost parts of the earth, as the Spirit would equip them to be His witness. In that sense, the question that would have arisen outside of that was the question of, can this be true? Is this really what's happening? And the answer to that is, look what took place on the day of Pentecost. Look what took place in the upper room. This is a movement of God. And yes, it is true. In the Old Testament, the mighty works of God caused people to ask that question. What does this mean? Driving them to the Word of God, to the prophetic Word that interpreted and translated the meaning of all those events. And when the question was then asked, can this be true? It pointed back to the miracle itself and said, look, this is what God has done. This is true. Now I'd ask you this evening, what is that mighty work of God that causes the world to ask the question, what does this mean? And where do we find the answer to the meaning of that, where we can point them and they say, well, this is, yes, can this be true? Back to confirm it. Well, I think it's in that work of God in the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The greatest mighty act of God that he works in history is regeneration, bringing men from death in sin, raising them to newness of life, making them new creatures in Christ. And when people look at the church and ask that question, what does this mean? We point them to the prophetic word of God. This means that God has called a people to be a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And when they ask the question, can this be true? We look at each and every one of us in the Church of Jesus Christ and say, yes, look what God has done in the life of this individual. He's brought us out of death and darkness. He's brought us into the Church of Christ. He has set us, as it were, on his mantle of display as instruments of glory, the glory of his work in our hearts and in our lives. So this gathered assembly, this church, is described for us in many ways in the Bible. We see it called the congregation of believers. It's called the household of God, the temple of God, the kingdom of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the body of Christ. And the church, therefore, as that temple, as that body, becomes the agent through which and by which the Lord demonstrates his power, his glory, his majesty, his sovereignty in the midst of the nation. Now, this is really what's found in Westminster Confession of Faith 25, sections 2 and 3. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Article 3. Unto this Catholic visible church, Christ has given the ministry, the oracles, and the ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the people in this life to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. Interesting phrase at the end of section 2 concerning the universal visible church, which all of our particular visible churches, Orthodox Presbyterian Church, Presbyterian Church in America, the United Reformed Church of North America, we are all particular visible churches that make up the universal visible church. That universal visible church out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. God works in the midst of his church. Again, one way I often say to the students to kind of bring that home is I ask them the question, if you want to get hit by a train, where do you play? You play on the railroad tracks. If you're not on the railroad tracks, you're probably not going to get hit by the train. The church is actually God's train, as it were. It's God's train tracks. And if we want to see God working in the lives of individuals, we need to do it and see it in the context of his church, this gathered people that is called upon to show forth the praises of him who has called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. But it also presents to us the church in another way. And the way that it presents the church to us in that way by those names is it presents to us the church as both an organism and an organization. And we see that in such terms as an organism. We are the body of Christ. We are the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We are a congregation of believers. On the other hand, we also see it as a organization. We are the household of God. We are the temple of God. We are the kingdom of God, which talks about structure and governments and rule within the church. And again, I like to put it in these terms. We are, as human beings, both an organism and an organization. If I was to separate the organism of my life, I would be, without a skeleton, I'd be nothing but a blob on the floor. There would be no structure. I wouldn't be able to walk. I wouldn't be able to do things with my hands. I would just be there. On the other hand, if I was just a skeleton without the organism, I would just be hanging there, lifeless, not able to do anything. And in that context, God has made the church in this way, both as an organism and an organization to carry out the Great Commission to go to all the nations to witness concerning the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so that we can, as his people, proclaim the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And that's what I want to talk about a little bit as we do this evening, is to talk about how the church, as a whole, as an organism, fulfills that great commission, that mandate to evangelize, and how, as an organization, it fulfills that great commission and that command to evangelize. As organism, the covenanted community displays the lordship of Christ, one, in its communal life as believers. In this shall they know that you are my disciples, by the love you have one toward another. Any evangelism that goes on outside of the context of the communal life of believers is an evangelism that's doomed to failure, because the world needs to see that work of God in bringing us from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue and background, bringing us together, breaking down the walls that divide us, the partitions that stood between us, so that we are now, as the people of God, his body. I remember I got converted during the Jesus movement in the late 60s, early 70s, and there was a book that came out at the time called Living Together in a World Falling Apart. And it's really no more obvious than it is today that you and I live in the world that is falling apart. Nation rising against nation, people rising against people, communities rising against communities. There is such infighting. And the witness or the light that the gospel is true compared to every other religion, every other philosophy, every other teaching is this teaching that as God's people, we love one another. Let no man say that he loves God whom he cannot see if he does not love his fellow man whom he can see. By this shall they know that you are my disciples. And again, as we invite people to church, as we do our evangelism, they need to see the proof in the pudding. They need to see that what the gospel promises, the gospel really delivers on, because as we come together, as we lay aside our own self, denying ourselves, as we esteem one another as better than ourselves, as we lift one another up, which only the gospel can cause us to do, then the world will see that there is truly something to be said for this gospel concerning the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What kind of testimony is it when we're telling people that God can deliver us from our sins and yet we continue to bicker with one another over our sins and over the way we look at different things instead of basically laying ourselves down humbly before the Lord saying, Lord, exalt and lift up my brother or my sister in Christ. A second area that I think in terms of the church as an organism, as the body, displays the lordship of Christ is in its unquestioned obedience to the Word of God as the only rule of faith and practice. Our unquestioned obedience. How often it is that we tell people that we believe the gospel about salvation when we don't live according to that gospel in our total life with an unquestioned obedience to the Word of God in its commandments, in its promises, in its directives to us. As the church is going to send out individuals to do evangelism, to speak to neighbors, to invite them to come to the church, what they need to see is a congregation as a whole that in fulfillment and in obedience to the commandment of God to love one another, they give unquestioned obedience to that word as our only rule of faith and practice. The Bible cannot be in the church just a matter of convenience. It is of prime importance. It is that which controls all of our thinking. We are to bring our thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. We're to remember the words of Christ, that heaven and earth will pass away, but his word will never pass away, that the word of God goes forth powerfully, it never returns to him void, but accomplishes all that he sends it to do. And that we are in complete surrender in our hearts and in our lives to that word as the controlling principle that directs us in everything we think and do and behave. As the Word of God, that unquestioned obedience to God's Word. Again, if we look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that they cannot... So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That's a direct application that Peter draws in terms of showing forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. The prophet Micah in chapter 6, verse 8 says, Thou hast shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. And this is as we give that unquestioned obedience to the Word of God as the only rule of faith and practice. Besides wanting to say thank you to this congregation for the many prayers that I know that they offered up for my son Isaac, or excuse me, my son Ivan that got ran over by the trailer, I want to give a little bit of background in the lesson I think he learned in that incident. We were living in Uganda. We hadn't dug our own wells yet, so we used to have to go to a borehole to fill jerry cans with water. And so we had purchased two giant 2,000-liter jerry cans that we had on a trailer. And we would take off early in the morning and spend all day on a hand pump pumping water. That 4,000 liters of water would last us about 2.5 days. So every third day, we were out at the pump pumping water. We would drag that on a trailer on the back of a truck, and I had told Isaac that he wasn't allowed to ride on the back of the trailer. So we got the jerry cans filled. I had gone ahead, and Ivan ran to jump on the back of the trailer, and one of the young men said, Ivan, your daddy told you you can't ride on the back of the trailer. You have to go and get in the truck. Well, as he got off the back of the trailer and started to go to the back of the truck started going. He tripped, went under two tandem tires that entered on his hip here and came off his leg here. Later, I asked him the question, "So, Ivan, what did you think?" Ivan said to me, "Daddy, I thought I was going to die." I said, "So, Ivan, what did you do?" He said, "I asked Jesus to make me ready." And I said, "Ivan, what have you learned?" And he said, "I've learned that I must obey you whenever you tell me to do something." You see, that's what we're talking about here as Christians. An unquestioned obedience to God's word. I wasn't just being mean to Ivan because I didn't want him to ride on the back of a trailer. I was afraid that one of those jerry cans would come off the trailer and crush him. I wasn't just being mean that I wasn't going to let him do what other people might do in riding on the back of that trailer. I wanted to protect him. And God's word is his word given to us as his children to lead us and direct us as the people of God. And it is only as the world sees us as Christians with that kind of unquestioned obedience will it really make that personal testimony of God's work in our life have soundness, have meaning, have import. You see, if we don't obey the commandments ourselves, how can we ask others to obey those commandments, to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to repent of their sins? As an organism, the covenant community is displayed in its communal life as believers, and in its unquestioned obedience to the word of God as the only rule of faith and practice. Thirdly, as organism, the covenant community displays the lordship of Christ in its uncompromising opposition to evil and the kingdom of Satan. In its opposition to the uncompromising opposition to the evil and the kingdom of Satan. Our shorter catechism in asking the question, "Thy kingdom come," and ask what it means, it says, what do we pray for in the second petition, "Thy kingdom come"? We pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed, the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it, and kept in it. There's the evangelistic missionary part. Satan's kingdom destroyed, the kingdom of grace advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. First part of that, that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed. An uncompromising opposition to evil and the kingdom of Satan. 1 Peter chapter 2, again, verse 12. "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good works and glorify God on the day of visitation." Evangelism and missions is a warfare that the church is engaged in. God has given to us, as we've just seen, his word, which is our only rule of faith and practice, to which we are to yield unquestioned obedience. And that word that he has given to us, Paul describes for us in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. "The weapon of our warfare is not carnal, but is mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and bringing captive every thought to the obedience of Christ." You see, we cannot, as a church, sit idly by without that speaking that prophetic word in uncompromising opposition to evil. Now, we've been very blessed in the United States for many generations to have the unfettered ability to uncompromisingly oppose evil. That's becoming harder and harder in our day. I believe that as we become faithful and continue to be faithful to that evangelistic missionary mandate, that we are going to suffer persecution. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. They will hate us because they hate our Lord, as Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 1, that they hate God to such a degree that they seek to suppress his truth and unrighteousness, to exchange the truth for a lie, and become those who worship the creation instead of the Creator, and therefore manifest all manner of debauchery and wickedness and evilness in their lives. And Paul gives us a whole list of them there. And we see those things coming. And we as the church, as the covenanted community of God, must not just individually, but as a church, speak that prophetic word that we make no compromise with evil in the ways of the world. And that weapon of our warfare, the word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, that word that will never return to him void, but accomplish all that he sends it to do, that word which is that which by which the Spirit of God works through and with to do his work of regeneration in the hearts and lives of unbelievers, we must uncompromisingly say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts. We must live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present evil age. Or to put it in the terms that the Apostle Paul puts it in Philippians 2, we are to shine as a light in the midst of the darkness of our generation. As an organism, the covenant community displays the Lordship of Christ in our communal life as believers, in our unquestioned obedience to the Word of God, in our uncompromising opposition to evil and the kingdom of Satan, but also the covenant community displays the Lordship of Christ in its full-orbed worship of God in spirit and in truth. I had been witnessing, my wife and I, to a young lady many, many years ago. She used to babysit our older children, and we would constantly invite her to church, and she would constantly say no, she wouldn't come. And we kept sharing the gospel with her, inviting her to church to come and hear the preaching of the word. And so finally, after months of speaking with her, talking with her, inviting her to come to church with us, she said, okay. We got into church, and oh me of such little faith, she got into church and we were sitting there, and about halfway through the sermon, she started bawling, just started crying, started shaking, jumped up and ran out. So I jumped up and ran out after her thinking, oh no, she thinks we're a bunch of lunatics. She's upset. She's this, she's that. So I finally catch up to her. Her name was Jerry. I said, Jerry, what's wrong? And she said, he's here. I said, who's here? And she said, Jesus, he's really here. What you've been telling me is really true. Christ does gather in the midst of his people. Christ does speak through the power of his preached word. One of the greatest statements in the New Testament is found in Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Anyone who shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Unequivocally, without question, if you truly call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. But then Paul goes on to ask these questions. How will they know on whom to call unless they believe? And how will they believe unless they hear him? And how will they hear him unless someone preaches to them? And how will someone preach to them unless they have been sent? So in other words, as the church sends preachers, preachers preaching that word, through that word, Jesus speaks. He speaks to the heart of those, and as they hear Jesus, they believe. As they believe, they call upon his name, and anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see, God has appointed preaching. God has appointed the reading of his word. God has appointed the administration of his sacraments, not to just give us something to do on Sunday morning, but as those means of grace by which and through which He communicates. He proclaims himself. And it is we come in that full orb worship to worship him in spirit and truth as he has called us, that he has promised his special presence to us as the Church of Jesus Christ to be in our midst. Every Lord's Day when we gather in the name of Jesus, just like Isaiah saw him in Isaiah 6, just like Ezekiel saw him in Ezekiel 3, just like John saw him in Revelation chapter 1, Christ stands in our midst. He comes among his people. And in that way, that question, what does this mean, is answered. And that question, can this be true, is demonstrated as we are the people of God. And it gives legs, it gives feet to our evangelism. So that the Apostle Paul ends that section in Romans chapter 10 by saying, how blessed on the mountains are the feet of them that bring good news, proclaiming peace, announcing news of happiness, that our God reigns. The Westminster Confession of Faith also says to us there in Article 3 of that 25th chapter that to this church has been given the ministry, the oracles, the ordinances of God. And this is, as it is, the organization. As organization, the covenant community proclaims the lordship of Christ by maintaining the ministry, sending individuals out into the field, into the highways and the byways with that word through preaching so that men can hear that there is a Savior, that there is one who can deliver them from the clutches of death, who can bring them out of darkness into this marvelous light, who can translate them out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of his own dear Son. That we who were children of disobedience can now become the very people of God, the children of God. And we, as an organization, show to the world that lordship of Christ by our submission to Christ in prayer and in the government of his church. You see, what does it mean to say that Jesus Christ is Lord if we don't ever bow before his lordship in the government that he's established? Our submission. The Lord does all things. He does all things well. I don't believe that God's word has appointed any other organ or organization outside of his church, because the church really becomes the sphere in which God does his mighty work. It becomes that picture of God. We are trophies of grace that God did and does and continues to bring men to life, to set them free from the sin and the fear of death that hold them bound. But in each of us, we must do our responsibility. We've heard the different ways that the church does evangelism in the community. God doesn't call everybody in the church to be an eye. God doesn't call everybody in the church to be a hand. But whatever God has called us to, however God has gifted us in the church, that's what we must do in support of this ministry of the church. Years ago, again, my wife and I, when we first got converted, spent the first four years of our Christian experience living in a Christian commune up in the San Joaquin Valley of California. And I was doing a lot of street evangelism. I was preaching at movie theaters and swap meets and restaurants and all kinds of places. I even preached in a police station. I preached at a pre-induction physical for the United States military. Any place and every place I had the opportunity to preach, I would preach. Well, I was introduced to a lady. Elsie Shields was her name. Elsie was a quadriplegic from the time she was a young girl. And they introduced me to her, and I had gone to visit her at her house. And one of the things that she said to me the first time I visited her was, I will pray for your ministry. And I thanked her very much. And through the years, as I was there, I would go often to visit Elsie. And she would pray. And one day she looked up at me and she said, "You know, Tony, my biggest regret is that I can't do evangelism." And I looked at her and said, "Elsie, as you lay in that bed and you pray for men like me that are out on the streets, you're doing more evangelism than I'm doing myself. Because your prayers mean more to this work than my feeble voice and my labor that I do out in the field. I have the easy part. You have the hard part." You see, Elsie learned that she had been, by God's grace, put in a position where she could give herself to a ministry of prayer, that as she prayed that God's word would be effectual, it made my work effectual. We don't all have to go knocking on doors. We don't all have to go stand on the street corner and preach. We don't all have to do all of those things. But whatever God has gifted us with, we do it to the fullest of our ability. We do it with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. We live in the midst of the church of Jesus Christ that shines as a light so that Peter can say to us, "You are a chosen race. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a people, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you, Second Presbyterian Church, might show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Thank you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you and we do praise you for the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, for the way that you have made your body a witnessing community to the glory and praise of your name. Father, I do pray that in each of our congregations, in our particular denominations, as part of the universal visible church, that you would help us, O Lord, by your Spirit, to boldly show forth the praises of him who has brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And for this we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.